Well, good morning. It is good to be back from Hawaii. My wife and I got to spend our 25th anniversary out there celebrating the same place that we went. First honeymoon thing we did 25 years ago when we got married, and I got to go to Kauai and spend the week this last week, and that was really awesome. I decided not to wear my hat the second to last day while we were bike riding, and immediately got my head scorched as though I had stuck it in a microwave. And so if you walk up to me and I look a little patchy this morning, that is because my skin is literally peeling off my body because of Hawaii. But we had a great time, and love being married to Melinda, and know even more that she is super excited about being married to me. And so, it is a blessing, and you should congratulate her on that. Seriously though, where's Ian Hobbinsiefkin? I know Ian is there. This is Ian's last Sunday with us because tomorrow he is reporting for the U.S. Navy in Great Lakes, Illinois, and he is going to go out and he's going to whatever they call it, boot camp, water camp, whatever it is for the U.S. Navy. He is going there tomorrow. Ian is a, I love him to pieces. I hate to see him go, but I am so delighted at what he's doing. This has been a lifelong dream for him, and it has been hard fought for him to get into the Navy. And so really delighted for you, Ian. We're going to be praying for you. And if you get a chance to give him a hug on your way out today, that would be awesome. I mean, he's literally a brick, but give him a hug anyway and that kind of thing. So Ian, love you. This morning, we are talking about crisis formation. So if you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to keep those handy. The very first part of this talk today is going to be largely review. I'm going to try to lay out everything that we've been talking about over the past weeks, including trying to translate and interpret what Jesse said last week for me, although I'm really concerned about him Snapchatting during staff meetings, which he mentioned and we'll talk about. Next week, I'm going to actually be talking about our internet usage, our usage of social media and that kind of thing in relation to sanctification. Oh, you should be here. This is going to be fun. I'm really looking forward to it. But that'll be next week. This week, we're going to talk a little bit about crisis formation. So let's first cover where we've been, and then we will jump into a little bit about what it means to be formed in the midst of a crisis. But first, salvation. Salvation is that which frees a person from spiritual death to a new freedom of spiritual life. It is God transforming a person from being completely dead in their sin to being brought into life. In the Bible, it's described in a variety of ways. It's called being born again in John chapter 3, made alive in Ephesians, regeneration in Titus 3:5, salvation in the book of Romans, transformation as well in the book of Romans chapter 12. All these different phrases that are used for explaining what it means to be saved by God. I love the verses. Probably my favorites when it comes to this are in Ephesians chapter 2, really starting in verse 1, but I'm just going to jump in at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved and raised up with him, with Jesus, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Are you seeing in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus? Our identity is in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is often phrased in the Bible as saving you from something, and it is also phrased in the Bible as saving you to something. It's not just salvation away from this thing and then you're on your own. It's salvation from this to that. In fact, that's a common theme in the Bible. You have been brought from this place and you are being taken to that place. You are an exile in this place and someday you will be a citizen of heaven in that place. We are constantly in this kind of from and to relationship in the midst of the Bible. Salvation saves you from the family that is of this world, and it saves you or adopts you into the family of God. Salvation has benefits and liberating freedoms from a variety of enslavements. And there are many in the Bible, but the primary two are the penalty of sin, for the wages of sin is death, right? Spiritual death, separation forever from God. That's the penalty of sin. And you are freed from that in salvation. And it is also freedom from God's wrath. Those that do not belong to God bear his wrath for their sin. And you, as a follower of Christ, as a disciple of Jesus, avoid God's wrath. You are liberated. You have a benefit of not having to face God's wrath, which, by the way, in the Bible is a very, very bad thing, and then everyone should avoid God's wrath. Salvation has benefits and liberating freedoms, too. Now, that was what it liberates you from, right? God's wrath and the penalty of sin. It also liberates you to these things. Peace with God, Romans chapter 5. We are called into a relationship that now we have, what? Peace with God. It also brings us into eternal life. This is the perfected place and the perfected state. Sometimes we think of like, well, what's the end game? What is God up to in the end? And it is almost always phrased in the Bible as being eternal life, or a life that is lived in perfect relationship to him, where you are changed and made fully human, free from sin. Like Adam and Eve, like Jesus, you also will be recreated. And you will live life to the fullest of potential, the life that you were meant to live. Not the life that TV tells us we are meant to live, but the life that we are genuinely meant to live in God. We have benefits that it has liberated us from. We have benefits that it has liberated us to. And it gives us freedom from slavery, which brings peace with God and eternal life. But salvation also has responsibilities. Salvation comes with a new name. It comes, you no longer have the last name of this world, but like in a marriage, your last name is changed. You are adopted into a new family, and so you have responsibilities to that name that belongs in the family of the kingdom of God, that name that belongs to Jesus. We are in Christ, and under that name, we have a new relationship that God provides in Christ and keeps. It says, the Bible says that God seals us, protects us, marks us by his Holy Spirit. Note that God, Christ, and Holy Spirit are all involved in the process of our salvation. When we are claimed by God, it reckons back to what God did with the Israelites in the desert. When he took them as a people, he said to them, "You shall be holy to me." Holy means to be pure, but it also means to be separated from the world for the purposes of God, the good purposes of God. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." This is the essence, at the core, at the foundation of what it means to be sanctified in the Bible. Sanctified means to be made holy or to be separated from the world for God's good purposes. And it's what is at the core, as Jesse said last week, of spiritual formation. We use some pretty lofty words in the Bible that simply mean we are being spiritually formed by God. He is doing a new thing in the midst of our lives. It is God's will for his people that we would live holy lives, living for God's good purposes in the world. When Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, prayed for his disciples, he prayed to God, do not take them out of the world, leave them in the world, but please protect them, seal them with the Holy Spirit, so that they can live for your purposes in the world, so that they can live by the Word of God in the midst of the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews speaks to this. It says, and by that will, and this is, I'm just bracketing this because it's back in verses 8 and 9. He's speaking about the will of God. It's by that will, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you see what's being done there? By Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we have been sanctified, claimed out of the world for the purposes of God, embraced by him, family adopted once for all by Jesus. This is in contrast to priests that would stand in the temple and give sacrifices. And so he says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Those sacrifices which can never take away sins. What was the one truth about sacrifice? You'd be doing it again. You had to come back to it again and again and again and again. There was no final sacrifice. There was no way to get rid of sin. There was only a way to kind of temporarily cover it. But Jesus came once for all. What the sacrificial system could never take away, Christ has offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, and is now sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool. That's just a word picture right there. Until the enemies are crushed under his feet. Do you remember the original promise? Do you remember the original promise from Genesis chapter 3? That someday God would take the seed of the woman and he would make sure that it would crush the head of Satan. That Satan would be a footstool underneath the feet of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. For by a single offering, he has perfected, completed, made whole for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, I just want to point out to you that this verse has got two of the primary aspects of sanctification sitting right there in front of you. That Jesus, through his offering, has perfected for all time. That means that in Christ, you are perfect. Holy mackerel. Is that crazy town? Is that just insane to you? That should strike you somewhere in your soul that this is what Jesus Christ has accomplished on your behalf. That he has made you, in the eyes of God, perfect. That you are in Christ, and God has seated Christ where? At the right hand of the throne of God. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you also have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's crazy to us. But when God looks at you, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ over your life. He sees Jesus in your place. He sees a beloved child that he has adopted into his own family. But also look, he's not just perfected you. He has made you for all time, that position of perfection, but he is also sanctifying you. Those who are being, in an ongoing manner, sanctified. This is a weird statement, isn't it? He's perfected you for all time, but you've got work to do. And so he's making you more holy as well. This is that whole what God has provided to us and what we have not yet experienced. He has made us perfect for all time, but he is making us holy in this life, even as we go. Christ's sacrifice, his sacrifice on the cross, provides us with perfect positional holiness. In other words, we're seated literally with Christ in the heavenlies. That's a position that you and I just benefit from simply by receiving Jesus Christ. It says that in Romans, it says you are justified, you are sanctified, you are regenerated, you are washed with the Holy Spirit. It is something that you had nothing to do with. It was done on your behalf. Our position in Christ is the foundation, though, for our progressive sanctification. This is what most verses in the Bible that call on us to live more like Jesus, this is what it's calling us to. It's the progression that we are in, living increasingly holy lives in the midst of an unholy world. Do not miss that. Do not miss what Jesus Christ prayed for his disciples in John 17. He did not pray that they would separate themselves from the world, that holy people would hang out with more holy people, and they would shine their light around each other so that they could be bright together. That's never anywhere in the scriptures. Where is light most effective? In the dark. We are called to be light in a dark place, holy in an unholy world. We're called to be Jesus in the midst of prostitutes, sinners, sojourners, homeless, those that are completely separated and are not walking with God. We are called to these things in this world. You have not been blessed just for yourself so that you could be happy and just go to heaven and play a harp on a cloud like a little naked baby. None of that. You are called to bless other people with the blessing that has been bestowed, literally given, literally just nothing you did, just handed to you. You are called to live out that holy life in the midst of an unholy world. That's why Paul calls on the Romans. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your physical bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Isn't it interesting how they didn't separate in Scripture? We separate spiritual from physical. We think with our minds and our souls, and we act with our bodies, and the two are sometimes separate. We'll even say things like that. I knew it was the wrong thing to do, but I did it anyway. My soul knows what is right, but I don't do it. And we act like these two things are, you know, kind of flipping out and like we're schizophrenic inside of our brains. Paul brings these things together and he says, I want you to bring your body and your soul as a living sacrifice. It's the whole person. It's not separated. Don't fool yourself into thinking so. Put it all together. This is your act of spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind from the inside to the outside, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That does not mean so that you can be transformed, so that you can know what the will of God is, that hidden thing that nobody knows about. No, it's saying, no, the will of God is all those things that are good, acceptable, and perfect. And your mind is being transformed so that you can live out for the whole world to see that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And your life will prove it. Your life will prove these things in the world. Even if your next door neighbor doesn't give a rip about Jesus, they're going to live their life however they want to live their life, but you are going to live your life according to the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And I promise you, it might take a lifetime, but God will prove to be true. It is not possible that he will not prove to be true. This is what it means for us to live our lives as holy people in an unholy world. Every aspect of spiritual formation, sanctification, holiness in the Bible centers on our identity and ongoing life in Christ, now and forever. We are in Christ. That is our whole identity. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Was Paul crucified with Christ? Literally, physically? Was he up there on the cross with Jesus? No, we know that. We know that Paul doesn't even get to see Jesus for a while after that event. But Paul's identity in Christ is so complete that he can say, I have been crucified with him. If my life is in him, then I was crucified on that cross, And the sin that I bear, it was crucified on that cross right there, right then. Because I am in Christ. It's no longer I who am living, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Very few verses are as powerful as these in showing our position, our standing, and our identity in Christ. Christian, I don't know what you need to do to wake up in the morning and be thinking of your identity in Christ, but whatever that thing is in your life, you ought to do it. So that even in the morning, you can cry out with the psalmist, God, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God. I delight in your word. I want to mention, just because I'm fired up on it and I experience it in my own life, what the means of sanctification are. I know I've talked about this thoroughly, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time, but sanctification happens intentionally. You need to cooperate with it, not fight it, not say, oh, God wants to make me holy, I'm going to go live as unholy as possible. Like, that's the response of a rebellious child. I can't touch that. Here, I'm going to go grab that. That kind of thing. We are not called into that relationship, but one that is intentionally cooperating with God. That intentional cooperation occurs when we are saturated in God's word, the Bible. I mean, you can't spend more than a week at this church and not know that it is significant and important to be saturated in God's word. Are you saturated in God's word? Do you depend on it? Do you read it? Are you taking it in? Are you rereading it? Are you going over things that you've read in the past? Have you gone through and gotten creative and only read the red letters? I mean, do whatever you need to do. But are you reading God's word? Because this is why Jesus said he prayed for his disciples and for all that would follow. Sanctify them, make them holy, make them pure, make them like us in the truth. Your word is the truth. John 17:17. Sanctification, see, happens when the promised Holy Spirit reminds us of God's word, and we live like Jesus in this world. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I've said it a million times. The Holy Spirit is mute in your life without the word of God to speak. You must read God's word. It is a relationship. And our responsibility is to listen and to hear how and why and whom we have been made to be. I'm just going to pause right here. I want to talk just for a second. We are part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and sanctification is honestly the whole reason that this denomination was founded some, 120 years ago. The denomination actually came into being in the mid-20th century, but it really got rolling in the late 19th century, 1880 to 1900. I know this doesn't matter to most of you. Like, most of you are not going to go home and be like, oh my gosh, this was life-changing. A.B. Simpson is the guy, Albert Benjamin Simpson is the guy that founded this denomination. And he did so because he had a heart for people that were in the world, but he had a heart for people that they would know and obey God, that they would come to salvation, and that in their obedience to God, it would be life-changing and transforming, and they would get to experience the goodness and the wonder, and the wonder of God. And he walked in his life where he came to Christ, and then at a later date, he had an intense crisis experience in his life. And not a crisis like, you know, a building fell on him and he had a crisis, or one of his children died and he had a crisis. I'm not talking about an external forced crisis. I'm talking about a crisis that occurs because the Holy Spirit calls you to something significant in your life that maybe you have never recognized before, but you know at the core of who you are that you are holding out a full and complete submission to the Holy Spirit. For whatever reason, you know it in your soul, and you know that if you ever really want to walk with God, you got to submit this thing or that part or this aspect of your whole life to the Holy Spirit. So, A.B. Simpson grew up at a time when there were a bunch of different new theologies kind of pressing themselves in American culture. And A.B. Simpson kind of formed up his thinking about God within the context of the religious community that he lived in and within the kind of the theology stuff that was going on around him. And so he came up with a phrase. It's actually not terribly unique to him, but it was a phrase that was used by a few teachers of that day called crisis sanctification. That you're saved, but you really don't know what's going on yet. And so as you walk along in your life, you're going to realize, oh my gosh, this is huge. This is way bigger than what I signed on for. And you will either bail out, you'll be one of those that, the temptations of the world just suck you away, or you're going to realize, I must submit to the Holy Spirit in order to walk with God, and it will be a huge crisis because you know what you're giving up. You're giving up everything now. Now, it is all your cards on the table. God, I am giving you everything. A.B. Simpson saw this as a normative or a logical part of the Christian life. That everyone, nobody knows what they're getting into when they get into this. That when God claims a person, he's claiming an idiot. And as he brings them along, he's going to give them more, and it's going to deepen their faith, and they're going to come to a place where they stand on the cliff, and it's like, do you have faith or not? And the Bible makes clear, some will taste of the heavenly gift, but they will turn away. Some will experience the Holy Spirit in their lives, but they will turn away. Some will come close to that salvation, but they will turn away. They were never really saved. They were just kind of playing the game, fooling themselves. But those that are truly saved, they will be the obedient ones. They will be the ones that... And so Simpson saw this as a second experience, and he called it crisis sanctification. If you look in your Bibles, you will not find crisis sanctification, however, because it would be a little weird to say, hey, you're supposed to get saved, and then later get serious. But that sounds weird, doesn't it? Like, okay, we're going to save people, and then, you know, later in your life, you're going to figure it out, and then we'll make a decision on whether or not you're going for it or you're going to bail. I mean, that's just bizarre. So, obviously, that is not in the Scriptures. But I need to put it into context because you come, and I come, into a denomination that crisis sanctification, a post-salvation experience, and let me emphasize that. It's an experience. Whenever it's an experience, right, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's prescribed in Scripture. And this is one of those cases. Christ's sanctification is an observation of people's experiences. And it's a post-salvation experience of complete submission to the Holy Spirit. It is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, what do we assume? That they're in Christ. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Why would you even need to mention that unless that old guy keeps crawling out of the grave and kind of grabbing hold of you and saying, hey, I want some more attention. Hey, we used to have fun together. Let's go out. Hey, wait. I know how to fix your problems. And he kind of, you know, tugs on your pant leg, grabs hold of your leg. It's like a zombie, right? Crawls out of the grave and grabs hold of you. That's how it's pictured in the scriptures. It keeps telling you, the old man is gone. Kick him out. Quit welcoming him back into your home. He's dead. Crucified, right? You are new. You are a new creation. Live according to who you are in your position, not according to that old person. So there's different... oh, wow, this is weird. Can you black me out in the background by any chance? Over here. So, oh, no, you can't erase that part. Okay, we're going back? Oh, fantastic, good job. So this is going to be a little bit hard to see, but I'm going to point it out to you. This is a diagram on the screen. If you're listening on the podcast, just imagine this. This is a diagram of, at the time, what was called Wesleyan theology. The cross that you see on the left-hand side is when a person becomes saved. And do you notice that they're just kind of flatlined after that? This is their life of what John Wesley taught. They're figuring it out. But then they are going to have a second experience of grace. In other words, they were saved by grace, and now at another point in their life, they're going to actually be called into a deeper relationship with God, and this will be a second experience of grace. Now, just for the record, I just want to point out to you that I do not believe this, and nor do I think that it is biblical. I'm just explaining it to you right now. I saw some of you start taking notes. I'm like, oh, I should caution you. I'm going to show you four of these, and they're all different. So I'm just going to teach it, though, as though it's real. And so at a second place, you come to this experience of grace. And then John Wesley believed you could actually live perfect on earth. This is called perfectionism. It's a theology of living perfectly. When the Bible says that you will be glorified, you will live perfectly, you will be brought to completion, it says that you can live this way. This is Wesleyan theology. He also believed that if you bail out, that you actually were saved, but you lost your salvation. And so they believe that the only way that you really knew that you were saved is if you kept living in it. No security of salvation, and the purpose of salvation on earth is to make you perfect. So there it is. That's Wesleyanism. I'm giving you this because A.B. Simpson didn't like this. And so his theology of Christ's sanctification, it's like a modification of that. There was also a group called the Keswick teaching. Keswick were just some theology meetings that were in Britain. If you ever hear Keswick mentioned, that's what it means. It was just a bunch of meetings. It's like the Billy Graham Crusade. It was the Keswick meetings. And so the Keswick meetings, they had these talks on theology, and they believed that you were saved, flatline, and then you came to a second experience of grace, but it just brought you to a higher plane of kind of followership of God. Now, these two, the Keswick and Wesleyan theology ideas were such that it made A.B. Simpson a little bit uncomfortable with that whole second movement of grace, because in the Bible, there's one movement of grace, isn't there? It's when you're saved, and then it's just ongoing. There's never like this, you know, kind of gap theory, and then you get kind of doubly saved later. And so Simpson wanted to encourage sanctification while staying away from that kind of second blessing, works-based, the only way that you know that you're going to heaven is if you work for it, kind of theology. And so he separates himself. And he explained it like this: justification brings peace with God, but sanctification brings the peace of God into the midst of your life. So justification is something that's done for you. You are made righteous. The righteousness of God is imputed, in other words, to you. It's given to you not by works that you have done, but based on the righteousness of God, and you obtain it by faith. But sanctification, that's the work of the Spirit in your life, and it's going to bring the peace of God to you. This is where you're going to feel it. You're going to know it. It's going to grind itself out in the midst of your life. I like this phrase, even though I believe that when you're justified, you are sanctified, and when you're sanctified, you are regenerated. And all those things happen at the point of salvation, and the rest of it is just progress. But he rooted this in verses that I heartily encourage you to live out. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of its faithful witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, the sin that clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, or fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised its shame, and is now seated where? Again, at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured all of this, or much, from sinners, such hostility against himself, so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted. Are you weary? Are you weary this morning? Are you faint-hearted? Is God very far away? I commend Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. And while I am not really looking for anybody to have a second experience of grace, I just want to remind you that that giant ocean of grace that washed you in the first place is limitless. And you are invited. You are invited. If it takes a crisis of the Holy Spirit to get you there, then I want you to have a crisis. I'm here to give you a crisis. I'm here to call you into it. But if you just need to turn and jump back in and be washed and filled and renewed again in the grace of God, I just want you to know it is available to you. There's another teaching which you might be more familiar with, because it's a teaching that is pretty popular today. And that is that you come to Christ and that you kind of struggle along because you accept Christ as your Savior, but you really don't understand him as your Lord. And that at a second place in your relationship, you can see where that arrow starts to go up. This is when you receive Jesus as the Lord of your life. That for some of us, we receive Jesus and we don't really understand what it means to make him the Lord of our life. And so at a later date, we realize what that means, and in submission, we make him the Lord of our life, and that's when we really begin to take off in our walk of sanctification. Now, this is actually called, there's a phrase for this called non-lordship salvation, that you're saved, but he's not your Lord, but he becomes your Lord later, and this is also not in the Bible. In the Bible, when you're saved, Jesus is your Lord. If that takes you a while to figure out, that's fine, but it doesn't make him not your Lord. If this is just the human perspective, okay, I'll bite. However, this is not what it says in the Scriptures. What does it say in the Scriptures? It says that when you're saved, you begin to be sanctified. That you're perfect in Christ. He sees you as his own child, and you are progressively being sanctified. They're actually, all that stuff about, you know, backsliding or carnal Christianity or taking huge dips or taking a break. Like, you know, you go here for a while and then I had 4 years where I was gone and then I came back. And, you know, like, what would the line of your life look like and that kind of thing. In the Scriptures, it's just simply, you're becoming more like Christ. Here's the danger. We get too close, looking at our line, And we see the dips and the, right, you know, on Tuesdays, oh, I go down. On Thursdays, I go up. On Fridays, I'm kind of here. Saturdays, it's really bad because it's right before church. I know it's spiritual attack. And then Sundays, I'm way up here. And, you know, this kind of thing. Could I encourage you? that in the Scriptures, we should always have the long view in mind. What is God doing with the long view in mind? Can you be patient and work through the things that God, you know, Jesse spoke to it so well last week. Not be so worried about the sin that you see. Be worried about where it comes from. What's deep down inside? What's the conversation that confession gets you to? Yeah, you confess your sin, but what? Why is that sin there? What's deep down at the roots of those things? What are the things, can you get down on your knees and pray as Jesse talked about last week? Lord, essentially, I don't trust you. Now, see, that's different than saying, God, forgive me for drinking too much alcohol because I'm trying to numb out my pain because I've got these bad things going on in my life. Or God, I use pornography to numb out this thing over here. Or I compare myself to other women, speaking as a lady. I compare myself to other women and I don't feel as good about myself because, you know, my nose isn't like her and my butt's not like her and all these different things that are processing through. I feel less than because of they're so awesome. And all of these things that we do in our human condition. Can we be less worried about those things? And dig down deep and find, what is the Holy Spirit trying to reveal to us? Sin reveals something about your soul. But we seldom take the time to find similar situations in the Bible and to dig down deep and find out where it was coming from in the soul of the person that is spoken of in the Scriptures, that even in our own lives it speaks to. We are terrified as a culture of that kind of intimacy. We're terrified in the church of that kind of exposure. If we are to grow in holiness, in sanctification, we must stop being worried about how we appear and begin to be far more concerned about where this stuff is coming from and what Jesus is doing deep down in our souls. I'm so concerned about theology and that you don't buy into second blessing theology and that you don't think that it's okay to just park your Christian life for a while and then have some experience of God later. I'm so concerned that you do not believe that kind of thing. And at the same time, I am possessed with the deepest of desires to call you to whatever crisis is necessary for you to give up and allow Jesus to completely take over everything in your life, to be found in Christ alone, to be able to say with the gospel writers, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is weakness and offense to those that are around us. It looks weak to some people. It offends other people. But I am not ashamed of it. I own it. I wear it in all of its offense, in all of its weakness. I am about Jesus and Jesus alone. It's all I'm going to talk about. Jesus and Him crucified. Not in fancy words, but in plain living. Put on then, Colossians 3, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bear with one another, and if a person has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In the midst of our conflict, we must love one another. Let the peace of Christ rule your heart, to which indeed you have been called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness or grateful hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What is it that is preventing you from living that life? What is it that keeps turning you back to those old things, that old man going, hey, we used to have a good time. Let's go back to that. What turns us away? A.B. Simpson, possessed with this same thought, asked the question, what holds you back? Will you simply accept Christ's sanctifying work and do so without feeling, without question, in full assurance of faith on the simple promises of Jesus? Now see, I love that. We live in a world with a theology of feeling. Your feelings are the most important thing about you. That's what the world will tell us. That the way you feel is the way you should go. But I would call you to a statement such as this. To receive Christ's life into yours. And that it doesn't need to have feeling. You don't need to have the tingles. Because what we are called to is the promises that God has in the Word. And as you learn those, they'll be spoken into the midst of your life and it will change you. I'll tell you what, studying sanctification is changing me. It's transforming me. I'm reading that passage there's one in Romans and one in 1 Peter that talks about the divine life, the experience of divine life that comes in Jesus Christ. And I find myself praying, God, I'm noticing that I'm not trusting you right now. I'm noticing that I'm doing things on my own right now. What is it about the divine life that I am missing? I'm asking myself, I'm reading the scriptures, and I'm asking myself, God, where are you? Where are you in the midst of my everyday life? I do not need to be dazzled. I do not need to be overwhelmed. I do not need to walk down the street walking like I'm a foot off the ground. Woo, Jesus, he just everything. I see those people out in public and I think they're weird. I don't entirely understand that. I'm having a normal life. And when I read the scriptures, I see normal people having a normal life of Jesus in their lives. You and I are called into the midst of this. What holds you back? Will you receive God's call on your life to live in Christ and to be holy without having to feel like it, without having to question it and figure it all out, just in the full assurance that what He promises, He will do? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering that you are experiencing are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. God, we pray this morning from hearts that are pierced with faithlessness. God, hearts that are pierced with the sin that is so fresh in our minds from this past week. God, the times in our lives that we have just gone on living as though you are not there, as though we can just walk through our day, our jobs, our families with no concept or thought of you, God. The TV shows we watch, the stuff we look at on our phones, the things that we are engaged with in social media, God, the ways that we express who you are to those that are around us, God. The nights that we go to sleep and realize we've not even thought of you, the days that we get up and have no memory of our relationship to you, God, we confess all of these things and we cry out, holy, holy, holy. For I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And God, today as we sing of your holiness, your wonder, as we sing of the cross, we fall on our faces before you and pray, God, that you would make us holy. That you would sanctify us, that you would form our spirit to look and to be more like Jesus, in whom we sit at the right hand of the throne of God. God, we claim every promise that you have written in your word. God, we pray that these things are true in our lives, God, not for our own benefit, but because we are in Christ and for the benefit, God, of blessing this world in your name. We pray, God, that we would be actively part of putting every enemy of the cross under the footstool of Jesus, and that we ourselves would be transformed, reformed, God, changed by your word and by your spirit. We pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and respond this morning.